Let's just start in a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to read from Genesis chapter 12. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know I need you this morning. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we just ask that you would work in our hearts, Lord, as we're coming even to the communion table to remember our Savior Jesus Christ and the price he paid for us. Lord, just work in us. Let us hear your call this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. So get your finger in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew in front of you. They're there. Let's be students of the Word. Let's read together. Genesis 11, 27, and we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 9. So not a long passage. Let's read. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. And then Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, so now we're in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, near the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So this becomes the focal point of the entire book of Genesis. And we remember about the book of Genesis. What is it? It's one of the founding documents for the nation of Israel. It gives not only all of mankind, but especially Israel, purpose for their existence. They are the one country in all of history that God, he meddled with the affairs of man. He reached his hand into history and tinkered with the course of the normal flow of events. And based on this tinkering, I know that's not a very divine-sounding word, but God reaches in and he calls Abraham, and because Abraham answers that call, the world has been changed. We have, because of Abraham, the Bible. We have, because of Abraham, the nation of Israel and all its amazing history, including King David and all the kings of Israel, King Solomon and the temple. You've got Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and the temple, the second temple that was even rebuilt by King Herod, became one of the wonders of the world in Jesus' day. And because of God's call to Abraham and Abraham's faithful answering that call, we have our Savior, Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that promise that was mentioned, the first promise. promise mentioned at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3:15. What is promised? We said it enough, so I'm going to look as the test. What did God promise us in Genesis 3:15? I hear somebody whispering it. The Savior. We have Jesus promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember, all of the chapters up to this point have been pretty dark. In Genesis, chapter 1 and 2 are amazing. God creates everything, including light. But then sin creeps into the world. Satan comes in and deceives the first woman. And the first man willfully, not deceived, but willfully and knowingly participates in that and goes headlong into rebellion against God, believing that he could be better than God, that maybe he could even be. I think it's the satanic sin of, I don't want to be. What does God have to be? God. Why does he have to be worshipped? I could elevate myself and become worshipped as well. And he buys into that, and man's rebellion just takes off. But right at the beginning, as God is punishing us for our sin, as the curse falls on the serpent, God promises that one day the woman will have a child, and that child will crush the serpent's head, putting an end to the sin problem, meaning putting an end to the death that we deserve, putting an end to the separation that exists between us and the Holy God, all because of dirty, unclean, rebellious sin. And this has been God's heart and his plan from the beginning. And because of Abraham's call and Abraham's answering that call, God's call to Abraham, we have Jesus Christ, that promised one. And so that's why this becomes such a focal point in all of history. And the rest of Genesis is going to focus on this particular family, Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and all of his sons. And an amazing story about Joseph. In this family story, we have pictures of what it looks like to follow God in faith, not knowing where we're going, but knowing that we're following a faithful God. We have pictures of God bringing the dead to life, people who are unable to have children, Sarah, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, God brings life from their bodies, and they have children that God had promised they would have. We have Joseph, who's sold into slavery into Egypt, and God uses him, and in him we have this picture of resurrection. God uses him to save this family from a famine. And so in this passage, what do we first learn? Look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram. So the Lord is calling. This is the first time God has spoken to Abram, at least that we know of, when God said, go forth from your country. Well, we have some more details. What country was Abram in? At this moment, it looks like he's in Haran, but if you were to look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us more detail. Stephen, who was the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith in Christ, he's standing before the Jewish leaders, and here's what he says. He says, hear me, brethren and fathers. He's speaking to the high priest and the Jewish rulers. He says, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the region where Babylon was. It's the region where Iraq is today. It's known as the cradle of civilization. The first major cities were built there, including the Tower of Babel and Babylon. And it's where Ur of the Chaldeans is. And to this day, you can go there and find the ruins of Ur. It was an amazing city. And they discovered that it was a city filled with knowledge and riches. And they've dug up tons of amazing artifacts that are in museums around the world today. And they've proved that even in Abraham's time, as far back even as 2,600 years before Christ, that there was a university, there was a library, and there was a great kingdom in that area. And that's the kind of city that Abraham was called to live. God appears to him in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And God said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give the land to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So Stephen describes the glory of God being revealed today that Abraham lived in a very rich and prosperous country. When God called him to leave that country, it wasn't like when early in American history when Mr. Greeley said, "Go west, young man," and they sent the young men and the young women to the west. They went west because they needed elbow room. There wasn't enough farmland. The nation was burgeoning, and then people wanted to find a better future for themselves. I'm sure Abraham was pretty comfortable. He lived in a comfortable, prosperous city. He wasn't going out to find a better life for himself. He simply left because God appeared to him and called to him, and he believed God and answered that call. Joshua chapter 24 describes Abraham's family at that time. Joshua, talking to Israel, says, "Your fathers, Terah and Nahor and Abram, they, before they came across the Euphrates River and came into the land of Canaan, they worshipped idols. The god that was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldeans was named Nahor." I'm going to mess up the name. My son and I were making fun of the name the other night because I think he said Nana, and that's the name of his grandma. So they worshipped this moon god, a moon goddess named Nahor. Ur was a very dark place. So dark, in fact, that they had to wait till nighttime to worship their god. And they had no saving knowledge of the God who made them. They made up their own ideas of why they existed and how you could find fulfillment in life. Romans 1 and 2 describes humanity who rejects the knowledge of God as eventually just becoming foolish and darkened. And we worship the creatures instead of the Creator. And this is where Abraham was. It's not that Abraham was brilliant and discovered God. It's that God discovered Abram. Later to be named Abraham. Abraham comes to faith in God because God reaches into Abraham's dark life and calls him. It's the call that is so important. It's the call that we need to pay attention to this morning. It's the call of God that we're going to learn about this morning. So even the idea of, are you familiar with the word vocation? I know some of you are thinking right now about vacation. But vocation, at the heart of the word vocation is the word vocal, or voca. It means to speak. It literally means to call. So how many here have a vocation, a calling? If you have a job or a career in the English language, we understand that that is a vocation. People grow up, go to school, and they're looking for, I remember being in college wondering, even after that, wondering, what am I going to be when I grow up? What's my vocation going to be? And a vocation, in our English language, we just understand that when you find that place where you find that job, you find that career, and you understand, this is where I belong. I'm using the skills that God has gifted me with. I'm using the skills that I went to school or was trained to use. And there's a sense of satisfaction when you are doing what you were made to do or doing what you were trained to do. Anyone ever experience that sense of satisfaction? How about the dissatisfaction of being stuck in a place and you just know, this is not what I was made to do? I've experienced that.
said, as we multiply, let's stick together and let's become something great ourselves. Let's pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And when he said, let's build a tower to heaven, really what it was, again, it was that satanic lie of, is there really a God? Maybe you can become God. Why do you need to be number two? You can be number one. And if we work together, we can accomplish anything. And God understood that they could accomplish anything. But he wasn't afraid of the good things they would accomplish. He understood the heart of sin. He understood, just as the world was before the flood, that man's heart was continually evil all the time, and that we would just create more and more destruction. But just, you know, each one of us can do that on a small level, but when we get together and we mass produce destruction and evil and wickedness, God decided to put a stop to that. We'll contrast what God said, what the people said of the Tower of Babel, to what God says. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. God says, leave your country, leave your relatives, and leave your father's house. This was the very fear that the people at the Tower of Babel had. We don't want to leave. We might get scattered. We might be alone. We've got to stick together. Now God's telling Abraham, go. Second, look what God says he will do for Abraham if Abraham takes that step of faith and follows God's call. Verse 2, I will make you. Well, first of all, the last line of verse 1, I will show you the land you're going to. God says, I will, 5 times. I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. 5 times God says, I will. Put that in contrast to what the humans were saying. We will. We will build a city. We will build a tower. We will make our name great. And what's amazing here is God is saying, leave your land, leave your relatives, leave your family, leave your father's house. So the emphasis of the you, leave that behind. And the emphasis of relying on God. And what stands out to me the most is what the people wanted to do with Babel was make a great name for themselves. And God is telling Abraham, I will make your name great. In the Bible, the picture of lifting up a name or exalting a name is a picture of people worshiping that name. We exalt the name of God. We lift up the name of God on high. That's just the expression we use in Bible terms of wanting to see God exalted and worshiped. We want people to know the name of God, not as a swear word, not as an everyday word, but we want them to know who he is and how loving he is and how powerful he is and how good he is. But that same God says, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to lift up your name and people are going to know how great you are and how good you are and how amazing you are. And that, has that come true in history or not? Anybody here hearing Abraham's name for the first time? Many hands, at least not over the age of 6 or 7. Abraham is famous in the Christian world. He's famous in the Jewish world. He's famous in the world of Islam. He's called the father of several different religions. Even Paul said that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to have faith like Abraham. Abraham in the New Testament is the icon. He's the one that will to look at as a model of faith. And you know what's wonderful about this story? Is that your faith doesn't have to be perfect. Because when you look at Abraham, when you look at any of the stories in the Bible, you see somebody who's Jesus falling off their cracker all the time. Abraham's first step of faith, I will just say the biggest step of faith you can ever take is the first step of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, for the salvation of your sins and for eternal life. It doesn't matter how small it is or how broken or stumbling it is. It is the biggest step that you will ever take, even if it's only half an inch. If it's a baby step. Why? Because it's going to have the biggest result in your life and result in the biggest change that you will ever experience. Your Your sins will be cleansed. Your sins will be washed away. You will have fellowship with the God who made you. God himself will come and he will leave. He doesn't actually leave his place, but he says he will come to you. He's all knowing. He's in all places all at once, but he actually says he's going to come and live in you. His spirit lives in you. And when that happens, there's a change that happens into you. You go from being dead to living. Without Jesus, we're really all walking dead. I didn't know my four-year-old knew the word zombie. But that's what we are without Jesus. We're just walking dead, and he comes and brings us to life. Kind of bothered me that he knew that word. And everybody else knows it too. Without Jesus, we're no better than zombies. Because the only thing controlling me without him is my flesh. The only thing controlling me without him is the sinful patterns of my past. Or what I think other people want me to do. Or me trying to manipulate other people. Trying to use my story or my, you know, my emotions. Or my the force and the strength that I think I have. Trying to manipulate people. But once you come into the family of God, Colossians, Paul writes to, in Colossians, he says you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of light. And you have a new ruler. You have a victory. And you're resurrected from the grave. And what an interesting thing. My body is still going to die. Praise the Lord that this body of death will die. But I know that I will be with him. And I will have a new body one day. So the resurrection reality begins now for us. So we see this contrast. Leave your country. Leave your relatives. Leave your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. So Abraham packs it all up. He says, by Dad, by Lot, by Ur. Well, he does say goodbye to Ur, but he doesn't say by Dad, and he doesn't say by Lot. Terah, his father, comes with him. Lot, his nephew, comes with him. The previous chapter said Sarah was barren, so the thought is, Lot is probably coming with him because he probably considers Lot as his adopted son. Because Lot's father had died, Abram's brother. And so together they travel, but even in chapter 11 it says that they were leaving to go to Canaan, but they stopped, they settled. Verse 31 said, they left Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. They're going to Canaan, they stop in Haran. That right there is, you're supposed to read that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. It's like I'm telling my wife, hey, I'm going to go down to Portland to go to IKEA, but I end up shopping at Sportsman's Warehouse in Longview for some hunting supplies or something. She'd be saying, that doesn't make sense. You told me you're going to IKEA. So right away we know something's not right. They stop in Haran. Why? Probably because of Terah. Maybe Terah is too weak to keep on traveling, but for whatever reason, they stay in Haran until Terah dies. When Terah dies, and God speaks again and says, get moving. And we can understand chapter 12, verse 1, is God speaking again, go. And so God gives him this call to go, and what does Abraham do? Abraham goes forth. So God, we see God's call to Abraham. Abraham exercises faith with obedience. There's two commands for Abraham. The first one is what? Go. The second one, though, we can easily miss. And in the Hebrew, the verb form for this word here is in the imperative, meaning it is a command. And we see the second command at the end of verse 2, when God says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. God says, well, that's what God says. He says, so you shall be a blessing. And the command is, I'm going to bless you. You are to be a blessing. It's not a, hey, this is just going to happen to Abraham. This is the purpose for your calling. You're going to be blessed. This is why I am blessing you. You will be blessed so that you will become a blessing to others. Abraham, I'm recruiting you to join me in my mission. What is God's mission? His mission is that people will come back to him, will be saved from sin, this new role that Abraham's going to have, what does this look like? Verse 3 tells us what it looks like. I will bless you, or I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here's God's great commission for Abraham. Abraham, depending on how people relate with you, that's how they're going to be relating with God. If you come along with Abraham and you get to know him and you bless him, then God's blessing is on you. But if you reject him, kick him to the curb, there's a curse on you. Isn't that interesting? Is that fair? This becomes a picture, a prefiguring, or a type of how we relate to God through Jesus Christ. And in the next line cements it for us when he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's not saying, hey, Abraham, if somebody's nice to you, then they're saved from their sins. That's not what God is saying. But he's giving the formula here that you can, eventually, you will be saved from your sins depending on what you do with God. Abraham is called a friend of God 3 times in the Bible. Are you a friend of God? Do you want to be a friend of God? How can you be a friend of God? You've got to receive the one way that he provided for you to come in and enter into that friendship, and that is Jesus Christ. We already said that because of Abraham, we have the Bible, and we have the nation of Israel, and we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a physical descendant of Abraham, and he says, in you, Abraham, the whole earth will be blessed. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the blessing that comes to all the families of the earth. And another interesting thing before we move on from here is that when you read this in context, your ears should prick up when it says all the families of the earth, because all the families of the earth were just mentioned in the previous chapter. In the previous 2 chapters, remember chapter 10 listed all the sons of Noah and their descendants. Those were all the families of the earth. And some of the families that were highlighted are the future enemies of Israel. So if you're a good Jewish student, you're reading the Bible that Moses has just written, and you would know who these people are. And in the next several hundred years, the Jewish people are going to realize, God gave the people the roadmap of conflict. And God's heart, though, is that even these families, even the people I don't get along with, God desires that they shouldn't perish, but that they should have everlasting life, that they should know the God who made them. So we get to verse 4, and Abram embraces this call. Abram answers by going. He goes forth. But isn't it interesting, again, we see that those steps of faith, the first steps of faith especially, but most steps of faith in life are not very smooth. They can be halting. They can be interrupted. What does Abram do? He takes with him his dad. He takes with him Lot. But verse 4 underscores this. It says, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken. And then at the end of that sentence, it says, and he took Lot with. Almost as though it's an afterthought. He didn't say, Abraham went forth and took Lot as the Lord had spoken. It's phrased the other way around. Lot is attached as a stowaway. Lot is attached as an extra caboose that shouldn't be there. And Lot, what ends up happening is that Lot ends up causing trouble. It becomes an example for us of what happens when we bring with us things from Ur, the trappings of the world. Remember the command, leave your country. We are to understand our country as the world. We're to leave behind this world. It is a temporary place. It is a dying place. Don't get comfortable here. We're to leave our relatives. That means don't define yourself by the people around you. You need to leave those worldly relationships behind. It doesn't mean you can't be friends with them, but don't define yourself or rely on other people for your sense of empowerment or your sense of identity or purpose. And then he says, leave your father's house behind you. All of us have a father. And all of us, and this is bad news for dads, I made a dad grimace in the early service, but all of us have, because of our dads, have inherited a sin nature. And the Bible calls this the have slowed us down. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you've not taken that step of faith and you're stuck in Ur. Maybe you've taken a walk with the Lord for a while, but you stopped in Haran and you haven't moved on because you're too tied up with the things of this life. Or maybe you've entered into the land of Canaan and you've arrived. Well, what happens when we arrive? Verse 5 says, Abram took his wife Sarai, and Lot, his nephew, all their possessions that they'd accumulated while they're in Haran. And they come, verse 6 says, to a place in the land of Canaan called Shechem, to a tree, an oak tree that has a name. I don't know if many of you name trees at your house, but this tree has a name called Moreh. Now, and then it says in verse 6, now the Canaanite was in the land. When we began to walk that walk of faith, anybody like long drives, long journeys? Anybody have a lot of kids who ask a lot of questions when you're on long journeys? And what's the question that the kids ask? Are we there yet? Occasionally, I will turn around, and there's some in my car who will get very concerned. And so I get the questions like, Dad, are we lost? Dad, where are we going now? Are we going back home? And it's very concerning to some of my kids, especially the younger ones, because they want to get to the destination, and are we there yet? Where are we going? If I just told them, I don't know where we're going, I don't know, the frustration would mount. How many here go on vacation, packing your trailer, packing your car, putting your tent in the trunk, but you head off and you don't know where you're going? Anybody? The line here of there were Canaanites in the land should be a little disconcerting. Because the idea of a destination is, I want to know that I've arrived. I want to know what my calling is, my vocation. And when I enter into it, I just want, okay, you know, I've worked to get here. I've paid my dues. I've jumped through all the hoops, got the certificates, and now I'm here, and I just want to coast. I want to be successful. Or perhaps you're going to buy a house. My wife and I bought a house some years ago. And in that first year, I mean, when you buy the house, you look at it, it says, oh, this house is in great shape, this is good. We have the inspection, I read the report, kind of skip past some of the things that, you know, yeah, I think it's good, let's do it. You move in, and what do you discover? Carpenter ants, and we've discovered the mice. We have the mice, we have the carpenter ants. And the carpenter ants bring this feeling of satisfaction and just being settled and kind of unsettles it. Makes me dissatisfied, and I've got to pay a lot of money to have an exterminator come in and drill holes in the house and put in chemicals. And now you're thinking, are these chemicals safe for my kids? How are we going to? Well, this is what happens. He gets into the land. He comes to a place called Shechem, and Moses writes, the Canaanite was there. Oh, God, you called me out of Ur. I left Ur, and that's where they worshiped the moon. You said this is going to be my land. You're going to take me to a place. But there's pagans here. There were pagans there. You know what the Canaanites did? At their worst, they took their little innocent children and they killed them on the in burning arms, burning hot arms, heated by fire, of a statue called Molech. Israel eventually imitated that. That's when God pulled the plug on Israel and exiled them back to Babylon, back to Ur of the Chaldees. But the point here is that God wants you to know that the destination is Him. He's the destination. He's your destination for every day, for every step of the journey that you're on. And it is a journey of faith. When people say, well, life is a journey, it's not about the destination. They got that half right. But the destination is not a place or some status, level of status or level of income. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the finished work that He accomplished